your God. In school, they told us what you do. Who does it when you're on vacation? Dear God, Lucy writes, are you really invisible or is it just a trick? Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that? Or was that an accident? Dear God, what does it mean that you are a jealous God? I thought you had everything. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Sometimes we have a level of understanding, but not complete understanding. As we grow into adulthood, we have more and more understanding. But as you look at it from God's eternal perspective, we will never have complete understanding. We will always be learning, always growing, always understanding a little bit more and a little bit more. For the last number of weeks, I have labored what we sometimes call the doctrines of grace. They are difficult things for us to understand. And it's been my hope that we grow and we increase in our understanding of how God has worked this work of salvation in our life and in the lives of people that we know and we love. But we will never, on this side of the grave, maybe in all of eternity, have a complete understanding of how God has accomplished the work He has purposed to accomplish in our life. We have a struggle of trying to understand how is it that God is sovereign and that man is responsible all at the same time. It's like we have these two ideas running on parallel railroad tracks, but at some point we know that these tracks somehow cross. But right now it looks as though they don't touch. And I've struggled over the last number of weeks to try to help bring you together, bring these two tracks together to see how they do commingle and coexist. The truth is that they do, but we struggle to understand how. I read this story of a pastor this week who was in a conversation with one of the people in his fellowship. He was preaching on one of the doctrines of grace, this specifically the doctrine of divine election. And the man in the congregation said, Pastor, I just can't understand this thing of sovereign election. I have to go back to John 3:16 because at least I understand that. And the pastor wholeheartedly agreed. Yes, we can understand that we are genuinely saved by faith in Jesus alone. But he went on to say that though I believe the doctrine of, John 3:16 with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, there is more to our understanding of salvation than simply that verse and verses like it. Because John 3:16 looks at the salvation process from man's point of view. From man's point of view, God calls us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. And that's true. And we affirm that. And that's biblical. That's scriptural. That's right. But I think that God has given us a little bit more. A greater understanding into the wonders and the glories of salvation that he might receive greater glory. I think he opens up his coat just a little bit to give us a glimpse of this dynamic of salvation from his point of view. And that's where we find the doctrines of predestination, of election, as difficult as they are for us to understand, God has given us a glimpse of what He has done in the salvation process in order that He might receive great glory in eternity. I put this quote in your notes from Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, "There seems to be an inveterate prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine of divine election. And although most other doctrines will be received by professing Christians, some with cautions, others with pleasure, yet this one seems to be most frequently disregarded and discarded." In our continuing study through the book of Romans, chapter 9 is where we find ourselves. Paul has, beginning at the end of chapter 8, begun unfolding a discussion about these doctrines of grace. If you look at chapter 8, beginning in verse 29, he talks about foreknowledge. He talks about predestination. Down in verse 33, he talks about election. And now in chapter 9, he opens up, he's still talking about salvation and the wonder of it, but he opens up the discussion, what about all of the promises God made to Israel? All of them are not saved. So what about these doctrines of grace? Are they true? Are they reliable? Or can we count on them? Is God going to drop the ball? He makes this promise to Israel, but it appears as though he's not fulfilling that. Is he going to drop the ball and not fulfill his promise to us? That's where he's at in chapter 9, talking about Israel. And in the course of the discussion, as we looked at last week, in verse 6, Paul says, "They are not Israel who are descended from Israel." The second Israel is a reference to Jacob. "They are not all Israelites. They are not all inheritors of God's promise. Who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" Verse 7. "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." From a human point of view, we say, those people are not saved, never had been saved, never will be saved, simply because they are born into the family. Or are they came to church on their very first Sunday they were alive. People don't come into the faith that way. They come into the faith by means of faith. Now, from God's point of view, He gives us something else to chew on. Yes, it is true that we are not saved by the flesh. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. And God gives us this little glimpse of something more about our salvation. Not only did we come into the family by faith, that's true. Also, we come into the faith because God has elected us. He has chosen us. And so in the next verses, he talks about how God, in the family of Abraham, chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And then he goes into the family of Isaac and Rebekah, and he shows how God chose Jacob and not Esau. And it even comes down to this phrase at the end of verse 13, quoting from the prophet Malachi. Paul writes, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, from a human point of view, that doesn't settle very well. We bristle at that, particularly in the Western world, where we pride ourselves on our independence and our ability to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Well, God knocks us off of our feet and out of that arrogant kind of thinking and reveals to us He, as the sovereign master, has the divine right as the king to do whatsoever He chooses to do. As difficult as that may be, we have to affirm that truth. Now, when we're talking about these doctrines like the doctrine of election, it's like walking on a log in the middle of a forest. Have you done that before? Maybe you're 6 feet, maybe you're 15 feet up in the air, walking across this fallen log. You don't want to fall to the right or to the left. You want to make sure you stay on that log. We have to affirm what the Scriptures teach. And when we do, we're going to stay on the log. When we don't, when we veer off because of our own human logical thinkings, we sometimes fall off the log. Or when we emphasize one thing to the exclusion of something else, we can fall off the log. Well, we need to have balance. We need to speak where the Scriptures speak, even if it doesn't quite settle well in our mind. Now, the Scriptures teach that we are saved by faith. I believed when I came into faith, when I came into the family of God. But also, I have to affirm that I am saved because God chose me. Like it says in verse 13, He loved me with such an overwhelming love that it looks like He hates everything else. Paul anticipates some of our questions because of this doctrine. Beginning in verse 14, let's read through verse 24. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why then does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called from among not only the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Paul begins that section that I just read in verse 14 with a rhetorical question. It's written in the Greek with the expectation and anticipation of a negative answer. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Paul was expecting us to answer with an emphatic no. There is no injustice with God. And the Scriptures are replete with that kind of affirmation. Let me read a couple to you. I printed these in your notes so you know where to find them later. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham says to the Lord, far be it from you to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Of course he's going to deal justly. Romans chapter 3. Paul says, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Isaiah 45, I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. And then we find from the lips of King Nebuchadnezzar, who had been humbled by God for 7 years, the most powerful despot on the face of the earth said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. No, there is no question. God never acts unjustly, unfairly. If this line, my imaginary line, is a line that separates justice from injustice, God is never on that side of the line. He always operates on the side of the line that is just and fair. We have to be cautious, though. He doesn't define his justice and his fairness by our standard. He is perfect. He knows all things. We don't always know all things. And God always does that which is right, that which is honorable, that which is righteous, based on his perfect knowledge, his perfect understanding of all things. He is always just. We don't have to question that. But when we come to the doctrine of election, that God chooses some for salvation, how does that square with his justice? Again, here's my imaginary line. He always works on this side of the line. He always does that which is just. But he chooses, because he is God, because he is sovereign, he chooses to deal with these people here out of mercy, not out of justice only. He is just, even for the elect, because Christ Jesus has paid the penalty for all those for whom he will show mercy. So he can never be accused of being unjust toward anyone. So, on the side of the line that is justice, there will be some that God chooses to show his mercy. We define sovereignty as one who is able, willing, and purposed to do whatever he so chooses. And here we have this quote by Moses inserted in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that is God's divine right. Let's go back into that story where that came from. It comes from Exodus chapter 33. I invite you to turn there with me. On your way to chapter 33, note that chapter 32 deals with the golden calf that Aaron made and that the nation worshipped, having recently been delivered by God out of Egyptian slavery. Now we find that quote taken from Exodus chapter 33 and verse, whoops, it's not 11. I thought it was 11. Okay, I'm speed reading. It's verse 19. There it is. Okay, verse 19. Okay, the quote that he makes is found here in chapter 33, verse 19. Look over to the previous chapter, chapter 32. Find verse 28. Don't read it. Look up here. The I just wanted you to know where to look when I'm ready for you to look, okay? The people of Israel all worshipped this golden calf. All right, so if God were just, if he was going to show his justice immediately to that people, would there be anyone alive because of their idolatry and rebellion against God? No, there would not be one alive if God was purely just. Okay, now look at verse 28 of chapter 32. How many people died? Did the whole nation die? No. 3,000 people died. Okay, let's take two people that were there that day. One was, we'll call him Matthew. And the other we'll call Matthias. Matthew died. He was among the 3,000. Matthias did not die. Now, can you see people from their human perspective balk at what God just did? God, what are you doing? You killed Matthew. You didn't kill Matthias. God, you are not just. You should have let him live just like you let him live. You see, we've crossed the line. We've fallen off the log. We've defined God's actions according to our point of view. No, if God were completely just and immediately just, both men would have died that day. As it were, he took the life of one and not the life of the other. What we should be surprised at is not that God took the life of Matthew, but that he spared the life of Matthias. God will show mercy and compassion on whom he will show mercy and compassion. That's granted a difficult thing for us to grasp, yet the scriptures teach this doctrine of election and of predestination. Now, as I've talked with many people, and these are controversial doctrines. Charles Spurgeon said it well, even in his day, these doctrines are disregarded and discredited. They are pushed aside. They are difficult for our human mind to try to grasp and grapple with because we want everything to be in a logical, cohesive whole, and these don't fit that mold. But practically, we all believe in God's sovereignty. There's not anyone that's a genuine believer that will say, I saved myself. No, we practically say, God saved me. Praise the Lord Jesus for his divine work in my life. I couldn't have done it without him. He redeemed my soul. We practically affirm these doctrines of sovereignty, of grace. And sometimes our theology hasn't caught up with our practicality. And I am so glad that God is gracious for all of us as we learn and as we struggle, as we continue to process these things. Page 2 of your notes. I move back into Romans 9 and I'm looking at verse 16. Paul writes then, so, then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Yes, there's my salvation right there. It depends on God's mercy, not by how I think or by how I run, how I strive, how I seek to grab a hold of that salvation. No, it depends upon his mercy. And now we see it illustrated in the life of Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Look at that word. For this purpose, I raised you up. Now, God is, or Paul is talking about God's sovereign divine election of individuals, how he chooses to show mercy to some and not show mercy to others, but to show them justice. And he says of this man, Pharaoh, God raised him up. It's as though God was beckoning this man to come up on the stage, and he handed him a script and said, read this. And Pharaoh read that script. And God's power was made known in Egypt as the Israelites went free. Now, practically, we affirm, I didn't have any choice over who my parents were. I didn't have any choice as to what my hair color would be. Well, some of you have made a choice over what your hair color would be. Let's say how long your fingers are going to be. You didn't have any control over that. You didn't have any control over what country you were going to be born in, what your socioeconomic level would be when you were born. These are things that were sovereignly divined for you. God said, this is the script. All right, now let's talk about Pharaoh and his life on this stage. If we were to go back into the book of Exodus, we would find repeatedly how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look at verse 18 of Romans 9. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Repeatedly in Exodus, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But I don't want to fall off the log, because the scriptures also teach Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I have scripture references there in Exodus for you to chase that down, where you see this. It's like a tennis match where the ball goes back and forth over the net. Well, did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. Wait a minute. How can that be? How can we have these two ideas that appear to be contradictory still together? We have to hold them together. Scripture holds them together. I think we can begin to marry these two ideas together in this way. Pharaoh had a very stubborn, calcified, obdurate heart. He refused to budge, would not move at all of these miraculous things that took place, where the country was flooded with frogs, where water turned to blood, where there was pitch blackness, where all of the cattle died in Egypt, but none died in among the Israelites. All of these wonders and miraculous signs that took place did not soften Pharaoh's heart at all. He continued to be defiant against God. Pharaoh was a lost man. Pharaoh was a spiritually dead man. Pharaoh was one who hated God by nature of his depravity. Pharaoh was simply living out his spiritual bankrupt state before Moses. So when his heart was hard, it was simply a reaffirmation of the negative state in which he had been existing. Does that make sense? Paul Paul. Where'd Paul come from? Pharaoh, long before Moses arrives on the scene, Pharaoh hated God, was spiritually dead. There was no spiritual life there. And as he came to this moment where he met up with Moses, he simply continued the kind of life he had lived all of his life, a life that was in opposition to God. So when we read about Pharaoh hardening his heart, God hardening his heart, what we see here is merely something getting more calcified that had already started long before. Okay, I want you to put this idea alongside Romans chapter 1. What does the unsaved, unregenerate man do with God's truth? Does he like God's truth? No, he hates God's truth. Does he embrace God's truth? No, he suppresses God's truth. So what does God do? God gives them over to their own depravities, so that sin becomes exceedingly sinful in the life of the unbeliever, the unsaved person. So this person who is unsaved back here, continuing in their pattern of unsavedness, will simply get harder and harder and more calcified in their unbelief. So when the scriptures talk about Pharaoh being hardened by God, what I think that means is God took his hands off of that person. He was going to treat them justly, but he wasn't going to show them special mercy, special kindness. Instead, he was going to give them up to the passions that were already brewing in their life. So those things that were sinful in their life, he allowed to become exceedingly sinful. And just like the regular unsaved person in this world, apart from the grace of God, that person becomes more and more hard against the things of God. That's exactly what happened to Pharaoh. That which was set in motion from his early childhood, that antagonism toward God and the things of God, those things became, it just snowballed, so that there was exceedingly more sinful things that were going on. And that's when Moses and Pharaoh meet. So for us to say that God hardens whom he desires, I think what Paul is saying is rather than God being active in hardening them, he takes his hands off and allows them to continue in their depravity in the state that they were already existing in. You tracking with me? All right. Now, in verse 19, Paul asks another question. Here's the question. Why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? Okay, now Paul has not given the explanation I just gave. All he has is what he already wrote. And he's talking about this doctrine of election, of God's divine choosing, and there are still things that are difficult to wrap our minds around. Specifically, this one. God, if you gave Pharaoh a script, and you called him up onto the stage, and you said, read the script, then God, Pharaoh is just a puppet. He's just a robot. How can you judge someone if he's simply doing what you have programmed him to do? Do you see the tension? I want you to notice the answer. There's not one. Because this person has fallen off the log.
He's fallen off the log so far that Paul doesn't even answer the question or the objection. He simply gives that person a word of rebuke. Verse 20. He says, on the contrary, who are you who answers back to God? You remember the story of Job? Job had all of these afflictions, all these difficulties that piled onto his life all at one time. And he said, why? God, how come? And through 37 chapters, Job wrestles with this, and God doesn't answer him a word. And then finally in chapter 38, God doesn't answer him directly, but he says, he asks him a whole bunch of questions. Job, where were you when I created the earth? When I created the universe? When I put the stars up in the sky? Where were you, Job? And Job is unable to answer God anything. He is broken, he is humbled, and he realizes how foolish it is for him to ask such questions because it reveals he really doesn't understand God. And that's the point of Paul's rebuke here. When we question God's sovereignty, when we question his divine right, we are really stepping up to the plate saying, God, I am on an equal with you. And that reveals that we really have fallen off the log. We don't understand who God is. He is the sovereign one. He can do whatsoever he chooses to do. In the middle of verse 20, Paul introduces an image here, the image of a potter. And he compares God to a potter, having the right with a lump of clay to make one vessel that is very nice, very beautifully painted, put inside a lighted display case, and out of the same piece of clay, same lump of clay, to make another vessel that is a spittoon. Does God, as the potter, not have the right to do with the clay whatsoever he chooses? Read it with me. Verse 20. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Of course God has, as the potter, the right to do what he chooses to do. Look at verse 22. He opens up a new theological problem for us by asking this question. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, look at that, grasp what he says. Is God willing to demonstrate his wrath? Well, sure, he will be just. Will his power be made known at that time? No question. You bet it will. Okay, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Okay, let's say, here's my line that divides God being unjust from God being just. Let's say God chooses for all of these to extend a little mercy such that they are not immediately judged when they sin. Is that within God's realm? Is that within his right? Is he free to do that? Sure. And he frequently extends that kind of mercy, delaying judgment that we know is coming. It is appointed all men to die and then to face the judgment. It's coming, but it doesn't come immediately. Now, for people like Ananias and Sapphira, it came, oh, baby, right now. But that's not the norm.
Okay, back to the question here. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Is that okay for God? Sure.
The question, the theological question that arises comes from that last phrase, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And here's the question. Does God predestine a person to heaven and another person to hell? Or to put it another way, if he is the potter and he chooses whatsoever to make, does he intentionally create a vessel in order to smash it? Does God create a person in order to condemn them?
Okay, we want to be careful. We want to walk on the log, even if it may not be satisfying to us intellectually. What does the scripture say about what we call the doctrine of double predestination? Does he predestinate some for heaven and others for hell? Those who affirm that the Bible teaches the doctrine of double predestination will look at verse 18, and they will look at how God hardens whom he desires, and they will affirm that this doctrine is taught in Scripture. Then they'll look at verse 22, and they'll look at this phrase, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and they will say, yes, it appears as though the Scriptures teach that God creates vessels in order to destroy them. This is pretty deep stuff, and it's pretty difficult for our minds to wrap around. Let me make some observations before I draw a conclusion, and I talk about this doctrine of double predestination. The verb prepared is in the perfect tense in the Greek. Well, now, what that means is there is something that happened in the past that brings us to a present state or a present condition. So we're not talking about something that is immediate. We're talking about something that has been going, that has been ongoing. Okay? Now, the tense of, or the voice of that verb is passive, which means God is not the actor. Someone else is the actor. Okay, let me put these two ideas together. These vessels prepared for destruction, I believe, are those people, just as I explained with Pharaoh, were people, according to their sin nature, who by themselves brought themselves into their present state, their present condition, by their own doing, as they prepared themselves for destruction. Does that make sense? I don't think that the Scriptures teach the doctrine of double predestination. Now, humanly speaking, I can affirm that here's the line of God's justice. All people are going to be treated by God with justice, yet there are some, and it may be in a humongous number of people, he is going to show mercy toward. What about the other people? If God created these people, did he not create them in order to send them to hell? Again, this is one of those things where I think we need to be very careful walking the line and stay on that log. Look at verse 23. Paul writes, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Ah, different vessels, right?
upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Different Greek word, prepared. Don't try to compare the two directly. What the scriptures, I think, teach is that God actively prepared some people for glory. And the others, he allowed them to prepare themselves for destruction. So we have a singular doctrine of predestination where God, by in his sovereignty, chooses whom he chooses, has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he, and I use this phrase carefully, passes over others that he chooses not to show mercy toward. Now, I know this is difficult for us to grasp and to grapple with. I would encourage you to look at Ezekiel 33:11, where that's only one place in the book of Ezekiel where it says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. I don't think he created them in order to destroy them. Let me draw this thing to a conclusion here. Let me give you two words of application, exhortation. And the first is this. We have to let God be God. We so eagerly want God to fit into our scheme of things. We want him to look like us. We want him to think like us. But the scriptures teach us very clearly, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your thoughts, saith the Lord. Isaiah 55. We are limited by our sin nature. We are limited by time. We are limited. The only thing we can think about is with this gray stuff that's in our cranium. That's all the material we have to work with. And God, who is infinite, God who is eternal, God who is omniscient and omnipotent, we can't even begin to compare what we know, what we think we understand, with all that God does understand. We must let God be God. Now, this doctrine does not give us permission to not fulfill the Great Commission. We are instructed, we are mandated, we are commanded, we are exhorted by God to fulfill his designs for us while we are here on this earth. But at the same time, even though we have a struggle trying to put all these things together, we have to let God be God. And the second thing I would encourage you to consider as you think about this doctrine is this. We must stand in awe of his grace. We will not understand why God chooses the things he chooses. But as God, he does so. When I look at the fact that I have been redeemed, I have been touched by the Spirit of God, I have been washed in the blood of Christ, when I realize these things, it brings me to my knees in deep humility. And that's exactly what this doctrine is designed to do. That's why God did not stop just giving us John 3:16. He gave us these other things, even though they are shadows, to allow us to see the glory and the wonder of our salvation. And its intent is to drive us to our knees, that we be in humble, awed worship. I understand how God could hate Esau. Esau was a hateable guy. Big hairy goof. Wanted nothing but to fill his own belly. Arrogant. Hot-tempered. Yeah, I can see how God could hate. But why would he love Jacob? I don't know. That manipulating scoundrel, I don't know why he would want to love him. But God, out of his mercy, chose to love Jacob And he chose to love me. And I don't know why. He has his reasons, I'm sure, but it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what he wanted to put in his trophy case. He wanted to fashion a vessel that would be painted with the blood of Christ. And he wanted to put that vessel in a lit cabinet, a trophy case, so that all the world would be amazed, not at the vessel, but at the artist who made the vessel. My friends, I pray as you think about this doctrine of divine election, that it would cause you to be on your knees before the Lord in deep wonder, in awesome fear, that God, in His mercy and His kindness, chose to show mercy and kindness to you. And there may be somebody here. Now, these words haven't made a whole lot of sense to you. And you don't know this Bible, and you don't know this Jesus, and you don't know a whole lot about this God that we've been talking about this morning. And you might not know whether you're elect or not. My friend, don't worry about that. What you need to concern yourself with is, what are you going to do with Jesus? He portrays himself as the very embodiment of God. And he commands us to put our faith and our trust in him. And those who alone put their faith and trust in Christ will be spared from the coming wrath of God. That's the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is very complex. But that's the simplicity of the message we proclaim. God invites you, God commands you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. There's no better time than right now. Would you pray with me? Father, we are in awe of your handiwork. Not only as we see it in nature around us, not only as we realize the intricacies with which you have made our physical being, but as we look into salvation, as we look into eternity, we are amazed. We stand in awe. We are greatly and deeply humbled to have that access through the glass. And though we see it darkly, it's still fuzzy, we realize that you as God are free to do what you so choose to do. And for most of the people here in this room, you have chosen to show your mercy, to show your kindness, and to show your justice on our behalf in Christ's life as he died upon the cross for us. Father, my prayer for those that are here that do not know you is that they will be humbled by understanding they must face God in judgment. They will be held accountable for every deed that is done, every word that is spoken, every thought that is thunk. You are a fearful God with whom we all must deal. But for those who put their faith and their trust in Christ, theirs is the gift of salvation, of no longer being judged, not being condemned, not being sent to hell. We thank you for that hope. We thank you for the confidence that you give us because of the word you have left for us, for the Holy Spirit you have placed within our hearts. Thank you for that truth, Father. We pray that you would stir us, that you would move us to be your faithful, obedient, holy servants because of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.